All right, this morning what I want to do is I want to talk about the Passover, the Last Supper, and then salvation. And this is just a really good subject matter for the communion service. And I'm just really excited to share with you again some truths from God's Word. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we're going to go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. So let's pray. So Father, again, just thank you for allowing us to, in a very real way, experience with our senses, in a symbolic, representative way, the brokenness that you went through for us. And now, Father, as we go through the Bible, we're going to get more of a fuller appreciation of what this Passover was about in the Old Testament and the significance of this Passover and the Passover lamb here in the New Testament. So, Father, continue to guide our thoughts. Keep the distractions down to a minimum. Keeps our thoughts alert, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go to Exodus chapter 12, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's needs. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it till the 14th day." Now remember, they got it at the 10th, and they keep it for 4 days. "Of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread," which is again why we celebrate the communion table here with the flat bread rather than, because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As we move on here, the verse 9, "Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain till morning, and what remains of it until morning, you shall burn it with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and execute all the gods, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So basically, the instructions given to Moses for the Hebrew slaves while they were in Egypt was simply this: I want you to get a year old lamb, and it has to be a perfect lamb. It has to be without blemishes, no injuries, no sicknesses. In fact, to make sure that it's a perfect lamb, you got to kind of keep it isolated in a very nice, injure-free area for 4 days. And after the 4 days, provided the lamb didn't break its leg or anything like that, you're to take then that lamb and you are to kill the lamb. And the blood you are then to put on the lintels and on the top of the door, basically on the header and the door jams. And it's supposed to be on the exterior of that door. Then you're supposed to cook the lamb over a fire. You're to eat it fully clothed, ready to go. And this is not one of these slow, leisurely meals that you have all afternoon and you just kind of sit back like we try to do with our fellowship meals and just relax. This is, you're supposed to eat this in haste because we know it's going to happen right after this meal. And in actuality, it did a couple things. This Passover lamb resulted in salvation from death. You see that there in verses 12 and 13. You know, when death is coming, God says, when I see the blood that's on the doors, when I see the blood, He says, I will pass over that household. I will pass over you there, He says. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Every living firstborn was under the sentence of death. Me being a firstborn, and we've mentioned this before, but those of you who are firstborn, this was not a very popular plague. I would have been history. I would have been dead. But again, if I followed the obedience of Christ, killed the lamb and put it on the tops and the sides of the exterior door, when death came and the plague came, as He saw the blood, He says, I will then pass over you. It also resulted in salvation from bondage. Let's continue on in chapter 12, but look at verses 31 through 33. Then He, and this is, well, let's back up again a little bit more, I guess. Let's go to verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captives who were in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Firstborn, man or animal, He struck. So, verse 30. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Obviously that makes sense. You know, if you were an only child, there wouldn't be a second born. So if He put the curse on second borns, but everybody is the firstborn. So as we go on there in verse 31, then he, Pharaoh, called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they may send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. That's why they were to eat it with haste. And as we know then, as you continue on, let's keep reading. Verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This first Passover did two things. Number one, it brought them salvation from death. Secondly, it also brought about salvation from bondage. In the middle of the night, with great haste, they left the land that they had been enslaved in for some 430 years. And as we read there in verses 35 and following, they did not go out empty-handed, but they basically plundered the land of Egypt. They needed those resources. Could you imagine just starting a new country and all the infrastructure that is needed? They needed those resources. So they took the riches of Egypt with them. God delivered these folks in a very powerful way and enriched their lives as a result of this Passover. They were leaving a land of bondage and they were going to the land of promise, the land that God had promised them, a land of milk and honey. Thus was the first occasion of the Passover. It brought salvation from death. It brought salvation from bondage. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. you're using that Pew Bible, it's on page 1097. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to read some of these verses here. In Hebrews 9, this letter obviously is to the Hebrews, and they're really having a struggle. They're having a struggle with this new form of worship that Jesus Christ is bringing about. They're having trouble with accepting Christ as their Messiah. And one of the chief obstacles that the Jews are having was they're not able to see the connection that everything in the covenant law, the ceremonial law, the covenants, the sacrifices, the priesthoods, and the rituals, was preparatory and transient. And all this ceremonial law, all the sacrifices and the priests and all the rituals, we're pointing them towards their Messiah. What happened is sometimes we have the same thing. You know, we get just fixated on the here and now, and we don't see the connections. You know, it's the other cliche that we say is sometimes we miss the forest looking for the tree. And they just were very fixated on this is the way we've always done it. And when Jesus Christ came to say that I am your Messiah, the kingdom of God is at hand, they just had a really hard time connecting those dots, shall we say. So what the writer of Hebrews did is he very painstakingly, as well as definitely showed the reader the connection between the ceremonial law and Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to do now is we're going to read some of Hebrews 9. And let's begin with verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But unto the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. Let me just pause there. As you know, you had the holy place within the temple, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was in, the priests only one time a year could go in there. And usually when they went in there, they tied a little rope to his leg, because if in the event he didn't do things right, he would die, and then anybody else who went in there to get him would die. So they had that rope tied onto him so they could drag him out. When you stop just there for a minute, you and I, we have a huge, tremendous privilege. Because what happens every time when we go to the Lord in prayer? Yeah, let us go boldly to the throne of grace. So we can both go, we on a daily, hourly basis can go boldly into the very presence of God, where priests, as verse 7 said, could only go once a year, and that being the high priest. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both the gifts and the sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And again, they're talking about the priest there. Verse 10, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ, okay, because of time we can't really develop those verses, but in verses 6 through 9 and 10, he's basically saying this was the old way of doing things. This is what you did in the old covenant. Now, as we go on a little bit further there in verse 11, this is now the new way of doing things. This is the new covenant. This is the New Testament. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So again, there's two tabernacles. You've got the one that they made, Solomon's temple, David's temple, Moses' tabernacle. And then we have another tabernacle. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Remember, there's that conscience that was mentioned earlier there in the previous verses. So he's making all kinds of contrasts in here. Verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions are under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Here's what we got. We've got, as we see there in verse 12, we have a priest who made a one-time singular sacrifice which was good enough for sins past, sins present, sins future, which is a lot different than what the human priests were doing day after day, month after month, year after year, as they were offering up their various sacrifices. And for you and I, this is very good news. Christ's one singular death was forever sufficient for man's sin. This one time that Christ died satisfied the holy wrath of God on sin. So, as we also read, as we read a little further on, he sits down, and we'll read that in just a little bit. And it's just a tremendous concept that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was finished. In fact, isn't that one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross? It is finished. And he wasn't just talking about his life and he soon gave up the ghost and died, but what was finished was the plan of salvation. And he is the one who did it. Let's read on a little bit more there in verse 21. So then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Then we'll drop down to verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto man, or for man, once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Here's what we have here in Rome, in Hebrews chapter 9, is we have this second Passover. This Passover by Jesus Christ also resulted in salvation from death. Not so much physical death as it was in the first Passover. This Passover saved us from eternal death, hell. Believing that you're a sinner who needs to be saved from the penalty of your death, believing that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin, believing that by faith if you ask Jesus Christ to apply His payment for your sins, He will do so. Subsequently, then, your sin debt to God is satisfied. It is paid in full. The wrath of God has been appeased, and as Revelation states, your name is now written in the book of life. Let me just read quickly Revelation 20, 14 through 15. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The first Passover brought freedom, brought salvation from physical death. Jesus Christ, the second, the last Passover, really, brought about salvation from eternal death. and is basically by just believing that He paid for our sins. And again, I would just encourage you at another time, maybe this afternoon while it's still fresh, to read Hebrews 9 a couple of times. And again, maybe with a sheet of paper on the one side, you could put the contrast of the human old way and then what Jesus Christ is bringing for us. And again, we're not talking about the blood of bulls and goats, but we're talking about that perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Secondly, this salvation also brought salvation from sin's bondage. And let me just show you just a couple of verses from that. Go to page 1003 in your Bibles, Romans 6. We looked at this earlier, the hour earlier, so I just want to hit just a couple of verses here. But in Romans 6, let me just read verses 6 and 7. Romans 6, 6 and 7. It says this, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Back in the book of Exodus, that Passover brought about two primary events. Salvation from death and salvation from bondage. At the end of that night, the Egyptians were throwing them out of the country. And they were throwing them out of the country with all of their money and their wealth. Jesus Christ, on this second or this last Passover here that we read about, the perfect Passover, the perfect Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, not only gave us entrance into heaven, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves is the gift of God, lest any man should boast, but also as we read here in Romans 6, and again I would encourage you to read the whole chapter, we are now no longer slaves to sin. So in essence, we too have been saved from bondage. We are no longer slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. In other words, man, we have been saved from all the various labels and categories that has been thrown on us. No longer does there have to be fighting between the spouses. Because now we have a new way of operating. We have new guidelines. We have new ways to resolve conflicts through the Bible. And we have greater power within us, the Holy Spirit. No longer does there have to be just the fighting between the parents and the children, the pride and the selfishness, the rebellion, the manipulation, and on it goes. Romans 6 says those who have applied the blood of Jesus Christ to their lives are no longer slaves to sin. We have a new way of living. We have a new way of conflict resolution. We have a new way of parenting. It's just a whole different perspective as we accept the salvation that Jesus Christ offers to us. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. We can be saved from our sins. We can be saved from hell if we will just but acknowledge that we have sin. And I think that's probably easy for most of us. Second of all, we have to acknowledge that, or at least for me, second of all, I got to acknowledge that I need to be saved from sin. Because again, there are people who do believe that there is no afterlife. Or there's another belief called universalism, which believes that since God is love, as 1 John says, God is love, that He's not ever going to send anyone to hell. So we just all die and we all get to go to heaven. Now we believe the Bible clearly teaches that that is not the case, as Romans, as I just read there in Revelation 20. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But there are some who would believe that. So we got to believe that we need to be saved. We also need to believe that Jesus is the only one who can save us. And again, there is a plethora of alleged saviors out there. There's all kinds of religions out there. Robin and I were up at the Allentown Fair yesterday, and one of the things we picked up, because it's been a long time since I looked at it, was a Quran. So now I have a paperback Quran, and I'm curious again to just kind of thumb through there and get some of the tenets of their teachings again. Not that we agree with any of it, but I'm just curious. So there's all kinds of alleged saviors out there. But if we want to truly be saved from our sin, we got to realize that it's only the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It's not anyone else. Then what we have to do is just believe it and receive it. Believe it. There has to be some sort of a mental, cognizant awareness and agreement with it. And then it's just a transfer of trust from my ability to Christ's ability. It's not my ability of trusting the blood of bulls and goats, as he mentions there in Hebrews, but trusting in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And today, if you've not accepted Christ's payment for your sin, we would ask you to do so today. Or at least consider what would be hindering you from being saved today. And then for some of us here who are believers in Jesus Christ, are you still in bondage? This table here represents liberty. This table here represents life, what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And if we are still in bondage, why? And again, maybe bondage may be a little hard word. It's those habits. Just those sinful habits. You know, we have a quick fuse. Man, I'll tell you what. Boom! Just like that, we're ranting. Why do we still do that? Death hath no more dominion over, or sin has no more dominion over us. We are no longer slaves to that sin. We have the indwelling power and presence of the Holy God. And again, as John says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if you shall be free, you'll be free indeed. And we don't have to continue to struggle and just kind of go through life as crippled Christians. We can go through life and have enriching relationships instead of destruction relationships. Are we enjoying what this table represents? Heads bowed, eyes are closed. No one looking around. Let me ask just two questions. Do you know you're on your way to heaven? Do you know your name is written in the book of life? Do you know that Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior? Have you ever accepted His payment for your sin? In the Old Testament, death was required. In order to escape death, you had to kill a lamb. In the New Testament, blood is also required. Death is required. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ paid that death for you. Are you willing to accept it today? If you are, would you be willing just to raise your hand so we can make a little contact and we can talk to you after the service? All right, brothers and sisters in Christ, are we free? Are we living the life that this table represents? Are we still in destructive relationships? Are we still in destructive behaviors? Is our life characterized by victory or defeat? And why is that? And maybe if you'd like to, you can call myself, the deacon, Brother John, Marcella, and we'd love to sit down on a one-on-one and do a personal, some individual discipleship and show you how you can be free indeed. So, Father, as we come to You now, I just ask that You'd continue to work in our hearts and lives, especially as we sing this final song, the first stanza, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And I pray, Father, that we will love You with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. And I ask this now in Jesus' name.